Hello, and welcome to Asbury Methodist Church's podcast. My name is Forrest Devinney. I am the lead pastor here at Asbury, and I hope this podcast will enrich your walk with Christ. I hope it will increase your knowledge of the Bible, and I hope I can maybe be a little bit entertaining. I think I usually am. We are in the book of Romans. That's what I'm going to be preaching on for the next few weeks, and in all likelihood, what I'm going to be doing sort of over this whole summer is going through the epistles of the New Testament, which is sort of, I gave you an overview of that last week. This Sunday, I started in Romans 1 and skipped ahead to Romans 4. And the reason we can do that is that Romans is sort of broken down into four discrete sections. And so you can break it up a little more easily than you can some of Paul's other letters, which is interesting in and of itself. It's just it's his final letter, it's his most well thought out one, and it's pretty clear he planned it really, really thoroughly in a way that he doesn't necessarily do in all his other letters. And so, sorry, I'm just trying to pull up my little chart here that gives the exact breakdown, make sure I get it right for you. This accuracy matters. Nope, that's a map of Rome. Don't need that. Here we go. So you have kind of, if you were to outline it, you have these four sections. You have 1 through 4. And that's all about God's righteousness. In Paul's terminology, God's righteousness refers specifically to God's faithfulness to the covenant he made with Israel. Now, I covered that in my sermon on Sunday. Then you have the next section, which is chapters 5 through 8, which focuses, he pivots now. He's dealt with, okay, God has fulfilled the covenant he made with Israel through Jesus Christ. 5 through 8, he pivots, and now we have Paul discussing the new covenant that he makes through Jesus after fulfilling the old one, and how that new covenant will lead to new creation, which is really a very important theme in all of Paul's letters that we have to grasp, because these letters, and Romans in particular, has nothing to do with how we escape earth and get to heaven. It has to do with God's promise of a resurrection and a new creation, and how he is enacting that right now. And in particular, what it means for us as Christians to live in this world in God's new creation. And just as a side note, he's going to refer to being glorified a lot in these letters. And that's a word we don't use very often, and it's used in a really particular way in the Bible, not just in the New Testament, but all throughout the Bible, because all throughout the Bible, when the word glory is used, it is used in reference to the reign of a good king. When it talks about the glory of God filling the whole earth in the Old Testament, it is talking about the reign and authority of God filling the whole earth. When it talks about us being glorified, then, that is a reference to us participating in God's reign. We are his representatives here on earth. We reign with Christ. More on that in a moment. So that's 5 through 8, new covenant and new creation. And then you get into verses, chapters 9 through 11, which deals with God's faithfulness and with Israel's unbelief. Because he has to address this, right? These are God's chosen people. They were unfaithful. God was faithful to them anyway. And there's a lot of really interesting stuff in there in which Paul approaches the subject of Jews who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah and what God is going to do to them. Or more accurately, how God is going to redeem them anyway. Very interesting stuff. And then the final section is chapters 12 through 16, which deals with sort of tying everything up in a bow, right? So it's our faithfulness and how we are faithful to God in the midst of the world that we live in, and how we maintain Christian fellowship with each other, again, in the midst of the world we live in. And so there's stuff in there about how we are transformed in Christ and what we're supposed to do. We live in this weird moment where we live between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ, and the new creation has begun, but it hasn't been completed, and so we live in this awkward sort of transition time, and the Paul's going to talk about what it looks like for us to live in that time of transition. And then he's going to wrap up with his sort of closing greetings. And that's the book of Romans. You have these four sections of a very carefully constructed argument in which Paul really effectively lays out this is what the Christian belief is. So it's one of the most significant letters in the New Testament, if not the most significant of Paul's letters, because it is his fullest, most detailed explanation of the gospel message. Now, all the other books are written for very specific, so they're written to specific people in specific circumstances dealing with particular issues, and so they're useful, but they have this sort of laser focus on certain things. Right, so Corinthians deals with a lot of idolatry and in particular immorality that's going on in a very multicultural city where the primary goddess was Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Ephesians deals with people living in a city where the primary goddess is Artemis, who is kind of similar to Aphrodite but different in other ways. And Galatians is dealing with churches who are being led astray by Jewish Christians who want them to embrace the Torah and live according to the Torah. And so he deals with a lot of that. Romans is the only one of Paul's letters that really is a detailed explanation of, look, here's the gospel message for you all. And there is a specific thing he's trying to address, which is that, the kingdom now consists of Jews and Gentiles, but nowhere else does he give this full detailed layout of here is the gospel message. And part of the reason he does this in the letter to the Romans is this is the only letter he writes to a church that he has not visited yet. All the other letters he is writing to churches that he started, right? So he's been to that city, he planted that church, he's taught those people in person, and then he's left, and now he's writing to them in his absence. So they've already heard all of this stuff. They know all of this stuff. And he's then building upon what he's already taught them. This is why Romans, I think, is the first of the epistles in the New Testament, even though it's the last one written. Because all these other letters would have been written to people who had already heard what Paul has to say in Romans. They are building on it. They add to it. But Romans is the overview. It is... And we can't overstate the value of it, because what we get in the book of Romans is we get Paul, who is a devout Pharisee, a devout Jew, who knows the scriptures of the Old Testament by heart. He knows them like the back of his hand. He knows them better than you or I ever will. And specifically, he knows and understands them as a first century Jew would understand them. And so what we get in Romans is an extremely well-educated, extraordinarily devout, faithful, first-century Jewish rabbinical scholar interpreting for all the world the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus through the lens of the Jewish scriptures. So pause for a minute and just think about what that means in terms of the value of this letter. If we want to know how the Old Testament and New Testament tie together, if we want to know how we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Romans is where that gets explained. So it's very important to read Romans, and it's very important to read it as Paul meant it. And this is where we do run into some problems, because again, it's not about how do we get to heaven. You'll find, in fact, that heaven is not really mentioned anywhere in here. This is about how we reign with Christ, the Messiah. This is a letter about how Jesus, the Messiah, has fulfilled the covenant God made with Israel, and how now Gentiles are welcomed into the family of Abraham, who will inherit the whole world and reign with God in glory. And there are a lot of really important practical ramifications to this, by the way, because we reign with God. He is already in charge. Christ is already on his throne. Paul is making that assumption all throughout this letter, by the way. He's everything in here is written under the assumption that Christ is on his throne, reigning in glory. And he is not reigning over some distant, heavenly, ethereal realm. He is reigning over this world we live in right now. Now, because this is an election year, there's some low-hanging fruit here. I know lots of people who genuinely feel as if the other side wins the election. I mean, I know Democrats who feel this, Republicans who feel this. I probably know more Republicans than Democrats, right? So I see this more on the conservative side than the liberal side, but that's just because of my particular social circle. Both sides do this, right? If the other guy wins, it's all over. It's a disaster. Now look, I'm going to be blunt here. If you feel that way, if you are truly afraid of what happens if the other side wins, if you actually have fear in your heart over what happens if your party loses the election, if you think it's going to be a disaster for the country, a disaster for Christians everywhere, I have to question the genuineness of your faith in Jesus. I do. Because it doesn't matter who wins the election in the grand scheme of things. You know why? Look, if the Democrats win the election in the fall, they aren't booting Christ off the throne. If Trump wins the election in the fall, he isn't kicking Christ off the throne. Whoever wins is still subservient to Christ. They don't realize it. But this is a really important theme in the New Testament and in the life of the early church. Whoever's in power, they only have the authority they have because God allows them to have it. And they will be accountable to God one day for how they wield that authority. But at the end of the day, it's Christ who's on the throne, and his church has a divinely mandated responsibility to call the ruling powers of this world to account, to prophetically speak to them when they step out of line. And we are not exercising that very well. And a big part of why we are not able to have that prophetic voice in our society is because we've sold ourselves out. We've given our loyalties over to one party or another, and it makes it impossible for us to prophetically speak into the world as the representatives of King Jesus. Because the reality is neither Republicans nor Democrats operate on a Christian ideology. Neither of those political platforms represent the gospel. I could do an entire podcast on how they both are at odds with the Christian scriptures, but I'm not going to dive into that here because it would take far too long and I would get caught up in it. Suffice it to say, neither of them is actually representative of the gospel. And by the way, this opens up the possibility for Christians to vote for third-party candidates. Because we don't have to worry about who wins. What we have to worry about is what are we doing and who do we support? What's clear in Scripture is that the end is already figured out. God is, we know how the story ends. God's going to win in the end. The ends can never justify the means because the ends are in God's hands. All we can control is the means, and the Bible insists from Genesis 1 to Revelation, it insists that what we do, the choices we make, how we exercise our God-given authority in his world is all that matters, not the outcomes. The outcomes are in God's hands. It's how we arrive at the outcomes that is the most important thing, which means we don't necessarily have to worry about who wins the election so much as who it is we threw our support behind, and was that person worthy of being supported by the people of Christ. And that opens up the possibility to say, you know what, if we don't think that Joe Biden or Donald Trump are worthy of that support, and there's pretty strong argument that neither one is, we can go look at other candidates. Because they won't win the election, sure. But Jesus is still on the throne. You have to ask yourself, if I'm choosing the lesser of two evils, aren't I still choosing evil? It's worth pondering, and I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm not telling you that you must vote third party. I'm just telling you, open up your mind to those possibilities and think about what it actually means for us in practical terms that Christ is king and Christ is on his throne. because it means we ought to approach these things differently than the rest of the world does. And now I've diverged far enough from Romans, I gotta get back to it. But just understand that Romans is fundamentally a political letter. I mean, there are political implications for this because Christians are not supposed to be out of politics. There is no such thing as a divide between the secular and the sacred. This is God's world, and we reign in it with Christ right now. So there is no place in this world that is off limits for us. There is nothing that we're supposed to keep our faith out of. That's not how it works. That's how the world wants it to work. That's how Satan wants it to work. But we don't give in. So to Romans. I don't even remember where I was going to go. I'm looking at the first few chapters. I want to try and maybe read through parts of it, but I'm also trying to avoid the parts that I'm preaching on Sunday. So, let me read to you. Let me start here in chapter 5. Let's just read this passage in chapter 5. Hold on. Now I have to double check something. Yeah, no, I'm not reading chapter 5. Chapter 5 is for my sermon on Sunday. That's why I got excited when I saw it. We're going to skip into chapter 7, which I'm not going to be using in my sermon on Sunday. I want to read this chapter 7, verse 7. Okay. What then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just is good. Did what is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Bear that verse in mind as I keep reading. We're going to come back to it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when what I want to do is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law, at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let's back up a little bit. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. That's a very important line. Paul is working out here what the purpose of the Torah was, what the purpose of the law was, what the purpose of the covenant with Israel was, and ultimately, how God defeated evil through Jesus. Somehow, the point of the Torah, so he has this whole thing about, like, without the law, we don't know what sin is, right? So the point of the Torah is that it teaches you what sin is. It reveals to otherwise ignorant humans what sin is and what God's will is. So that's one function. It's very important. Without it, we don't know what sin is. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that actually sounds kind of nice, because if we don't know what it is, we can't be guilty of it, right? And sure, there's truth to that, right? If you can't be held guilty for something you didn't know was wrong, and God doesn't seem to do that. However, there is a problem. Because remember, sin is not just a moral issue. It's not just a matter of right and wrong or breaking arbitrary rules. Sin is chaos and death. Sin brings destruction. Sin has real-world practical ramifications. Sin damages God's good creation. It isn't just a matter of morals, and it isn't just a matter of, well, we want to escape this earth and go to heaven. It is a matter of we are God's people who are meant to be reigning in earth. We are supposed to bring God's wisdom and order into his good creation. That's our vocation as his followers. That's what we are saved for. We have a vocation. And we can't fulfill that vocation if we don't know what sin is, because sin is antithetical to our vocation. Sin is chaos and death and destruction, and it taints everything. It's a disease that spreads beyond control. It damages all parts of creation. We aren't the only ones affected by sin. All of creation is, all the plants and animals, all the rock formations, the dirt itself, the weather cycle, the water cycle, the carbon cycle, all of this is affected by human sin. It's a wrench in the gears that prevents God's creation from working like it is supposed to work. So you see, it's not a matter of guilt and getting rid of the guilt. And again, this really matters, because you could, if sin is just a matter of, well, you know, being guilty of something that might make us not go to heaven, well, then you might have to wonder about, well, what about like people who've never heard the gospel? There are tribes in the Amazon who've never been contacted by outside forces. Is God going to judge them? And really, if it's so hard to live a Christian life, If the gamble you take is that you believe in Jesus and you know what sin is now, but you might just decide to sin anyway, and then you go to hell, whereas otherwise you might not have gone to hell because maybe God doesn't hold you accountable for sins you weren't aware of, well, then aren't they better off not knowing? And the answer is no, because that's not what it's about. Sin destroys the world. Everyone must know what it's about. Everyone has to see what sin is. So the law existed in the Old Testament to reveal to people what sin actually is, what it looks like. And there's a whole lot of things in that law that reveal otherwise very common practices as sin. So that matters. But there's another purpose in there. Sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So the implication is, God gives his people the law as this sort of lure, to lure the sin of the world into one place, to draw sin out, to make it public so that everyone could see it, to concentrate sin in this one place, and ultimately onto this one man, Jesus. So that on the cross, the full power of sin could be on display, that sin could reach its high watermark, that it could do its absolute worst and fail. There are a lot of things that happen on the cross, right? Substitutionary atonement is one of them. Jesus pays the price for our sins. Paul very clearly thinks that. He also very clearly thinks that on the cross, God confronted the full power of evil, the full might of sin, and defeated it once and for all. Broke the power of sin over his creation and freed us from it. and that that was the purpose of the law. That the reason they had the law was not because God ever expected them to uphold it perfectly, but that if they had the law, they would not only know what sin is, which is important, they would also become a magnet for sin, that they would draw the power of sin onto themselves, revealing it openly to the whole world, strengthening it in a sense that sin would grow among them, because it can't grow if people don't know what they're doing. But it can grow in some sense if people are aware of what sin is. It gives it even more power somehow. So he draws sin onto his people Israel. Because remember, his people, Jesus is the embodiment of the vocation of Israel. The people of Israel are always actually meant to suffer for the sins of the world in the same sense that Jesus ultimately does that all on his own. The vocation of the people of Israel is to draw the full weight of the world's sin onto themselves, so that when the Messiah comes, the one perfectly obedient human who will in his individuality embody the nation of Israel and their entire vocation, he will then take that weight off of all of them and onto himself alone and confront it on the cross. That's the point of the law. That's the whole point of the covenant God made with his people in the Old Testament. To draw sin out of hiding, so that he can confront it and destroy it once and for all. And this is what he's kind of referencing later in the verses after that. He talks about how he delights in the law, but he can't seem to follow it. He knows what he's supposed to do, but he doesn't do it. He's compelled to do these evil things because that's what happens with sin. Sin controls us, it dominates us, it enslaves us. Even when we know what we are not supposed to do, even when we know what sin is, and when we know what righteousness is, even then, we can't do it. And so thanks be to Jesus Christ, who has broken the power of sin, who has confronted evil on the cross and stricken it down once and for all, and who gives us the freedom in Christ to do what we know is right. What a powerful statement that is. I don't have anything else to add to it, honestly. Romans is one of those, it's the densest of Paul's letters. It is far and away the densest, richest one. Which is why we're going to spend more time in it. I'm going to leave you with that thought now, though. That thought that the Torah existed to reveal what sin was and to draw its full power onto the people of Israel and then onto the person of Jesus. And Paul is drawing the imagery, by the way, from Isaiah when it talks about the suffering servant, who Jewish theologians all believed was the people of Israel, that they were collectively the suffering servant. And Paul says, yes, and then Jesus comes along and embodies that vocation in himself. And then he goes a step further and says, and now we are all the people of the Messiah, which means we all are now the suffering servant. And I'll leave you to think about what that means for us. I'll be back next week with more on the Book of Romans. God bless.